If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? This is Foundations, the radio ministry of Oak Hill Presbyterian Church, Sonora, California. We welcome you to our Sunday morning worship services under the leadership of Pastor David Bush. Stay tuned following today's program for more information about Oak Hill Presbyterian Church. Here now is today's message from Pastor Bush.
All right, if you have your Bibles with you, would you turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 18? We're picking up on where we left off a month ago at verse 9, Deuteronomy 18, 9 through 22. It's been a month now since we've been in Deuteronomy, and so just a brief review. We were almost done finishing the fifth commandment. I think we got cut short by 1 week here, where we are considering honoring your mother and your father. And we made the point that these titles, mother and father, were general terms used to describe authorities in general. Certainly it has to do with our physical mothers and fathers, but also as we worked through the earlier portions of this text, that we see how superiors in the state, in terms of kings, presidents, teachers, bosses, police, and so forth, are to be honored, as well as in the church, how your elders and those who are either by office elders or those who are chronologically older than us, that we are to reverence and honor as authorities, as mothers and fathers. And so we saw those three spheres. And then last time, as we considered that third sphere of the church, we considered the family, then the state, and then we were closing with the consideration of superiors in the church. And we looked at how the Levites were to be taken care of through the giving of the tithes. This would be their income. And then also how they were allowed the surrounding properties around these cities that were given to them that they could farm or use for some added income. And they were not given a particular territory so that the influence of God's religion would impact throughout the land all of the people as they were entrusted with the care of religious matters. And so now we're turning to the concluding remarks of Moses in reference to superiors in the church. And we're at the point where he is now showing us the wrong examples of church leadership and those that we should steer away from in terms of false prophets. And so in the early portion of our text, he is identifying for us false prophets. So let's consider that verses 10 and 11. There's a litany of aspects of false prophets. Now, it might be helpful for you to understand what the word for prophet is. We tend to think of a prophet as one who has primarily a proclamation ministry. And that is true. The prophets are the mouthpiece of God. But the Hebrew word Navi literally has to do with a seer. And the idea is that the prophet literally has access to truth of God and is then proclaiming it. He sees sort of, if you will, the secret things of God, or peers into a realm of knowledge and wisdom that is not generally provided to the people. But God comes and imparts his plans to the prophet, and they proclaim that to the people. And so you can see then in verse 10 and 11, all of these different aspects of false worship that we're calling false prophets are those that are trying to peer into an access of truth and are claiming that before the people. So in verse 10 and 11, let's work through those various titles. First of all, we consider in verse 10 that a son or daughter is not to pass through the fire. You might have picked up on the reason why I was showing the children the Molech statue that has the fire that would be heated red hot, and these children would be placed in the arms of the statue as a child sacrifice. Molech, you might find in your Bible, comes by several other names. names, Malcolm, Melech, which means king, or Milcom, and a number of other names that is really the same god, an Amorite god that was associated with Baal worship. If you want to look at the atrocities of that, there are some texts in your outline, 2 Chronicles 28:3, 2 Chronicles 33:6. Jeremiah 7:31 and 19:2-6, if you want to look up a little bit further on some of the atrocities of Molech worship. Here they were in the valley of Hinnom, or we call it Topheth. And Topheth was actually comes after the name drum. And the drums were beat, it is believed, to drown out the screaming of the babies as they were being put to death on these red hot hands of Molech. But it wasn't always just a full child sacrifice in Molech worship. Sometimes parents would take a child and sort of ceremoniously would take the child and pass them through the flames. And that was what might be a child dedication ceremony, or as we would have infant baptism, where it's not so much that you're giving the child, so to speak, dedicating the child, is really a statement on behalf of what the heart of the parent is, that the parent is saying, I'm going to devote myself, I'm going to dedicate myself to training my child in the ways of this deity, that I will serve, I will make sure that my child serves you all the days of their life. And so this is what's going on in Molech worship. And God says, this shall not happen among the Israelites. I just think today, this heart mentality is manifest in the abortion industry, where we are sacrificing children to the god of expediency, or to finances, or to personal joy and entertainment in the world, that this child's going to hinder my life, and so we sacrifice our children. Or, more generally, just where it is a dedication of our children to false gods. And so this Molech worship is far from eradicated in our day. Then the text moves on to those who practice divination. And divination here is those who search out secret knowledge. And the practices of divination are just so voluminous and varied that some have actually argued that this is just the general principle, and all of these other categories really are subsets of that. But divination clearly condemned in texts like Leviticus 19 and verse 26. And then we see witchcraft condemned next. And I'm not actually happy with the New American Standard Version at this point. If your third category there is something to do with astrology or astrologers, that I think is a better translation. The Hebrew word here is indicative of the clouds or the heavens, if you will. And so this is that group of people that think that future events or life is attached to the alignment of planets or the zodiac sign and so forth. And so the idea of worshiping the planets. And again, this was very popular in that day. Jupiter and Saturn were huge pagan worship of these gods by those planets and so forth. John Calvin says this, it may not have reference to a word that indicates clouds. Some argue that it is a word that has to do with place, a very similar word, and I'm going to pick up on John Calvin's commentary at this point. He says, there are some who are rather of the opinion that its root is magnon, which in Hebrew means a place. And this etymology would not badly suit the fanatics who divine all things from the position of the stars and assign their station both to the planets and the signs of the zodiac for their respective aspects. At any rate, this is fully agreed that auguries, and auguries is just saying that these things are or foretelling or portending of things to come, you know, that these foretelling of the future of the stars, as well as frivolous observations of the stars, Calvin says, are here condemned when men in their preposterous curiosity suppose all events and circumstances to be under the dominion of the stars. And so the idea of astrology, the use of horoscopes, attributing powers to the zodiac, and I've even heard of Christians who are looking at the planets, like, say, Mars and so forth, and watching these retrogrades on these computer programs, and watching these retrogrades of these planets, and as they go through the various astrological or the zodiac signs, picking out what this means, you know, for future events of eschatology and so forth in the end of the world. And I'll tell you, again, this is just alive and well in our day. Then Moses tells us, or one who interprets omens. This is the idea of using the divination of along the idea of what was behind the servants that were sent out by Joseph when he had hid the silver cup in the bags of his brothers, and they put the fear of God into the brothers when they say, "Is this not our Lord's cup that he uses for divination?" Right? They got like Joseph, you know, looked in there and read, you know, the future events through the cup. Well, I don't believe that Joseph actually did that, but I think it was to warn the brothers, look, I know I have access to what you did with your brother. And so that would be the idea. The word is actually menekish, and nekish is serpent, and some have seen this idea of deception or being this deception of the serpent here. So using divination in terms of deceitfulness, and here we would see fortune tellers, those that read palms, using use of tarot cards, Ouija boards, reading tea leaves, etc., would be in this category of false prophet. And then next would be the sorcerer, or the one who deludes with optical illusions. And again, very deceptive, not only outside of religious or outside of Christianity, but even within Christianity. The idea of using sort of magical arts or sensational optical illusions to conceive or to deceive or to gain the confidence of the one who's seeing these sort of magical arts. And I guess in my mind, I think of the ones who are doing the arm stretching and, you know, wow, it's a miracle his arm or his leg got stretched, when it's really just shoulder rotation or hip rotation. And how many within the camp of Christianity are using this kind of deceitful arts? Then in verse 11, you have the casting of spells. And here, I would argue, is where the witchcraft idea comes in. So in verse 10, where New American Standard has witchcraft, here is really the idea. This Hebrew word has the idea of tying knots or binding one, like with a spell, putting people into kind of a place of bondage. We would accuse Wicca, cults, perhaps, of who will not allow their adherents to give an honest, open investigation into the things of truth without the right to examine scriptures to see if these things be so, as Paul says to the Bereans, where his teachings were, go and check these things out, see if they are so. And the Bereans are doing that, and they get commended in scripture. But many in the church today, that if you question your minister, you are questioning God's anointed. Or if you look at another church's or another branch of Christianity, if you pursue those things, you're immediately suspect. And there's a big, you know, bondage put upon the people for actually pursuing truth as God calls us to. Moving on then, we have the mediums here. A medium is one who asks. That's what's behind the Hebrew word there, an asker, or one who's seeking from, I believe here in this case, other gods, false gods, like the Oracle of Delphi and so forth. And here I would argue that New Age mystics, false religion, crystal spinning, paganism, earth worshiper, or those religions that would have you sort of scaling the stairs to find, or the highest mountain to find the guru that sits at the top of the mountain, that you go up and you ask your question of him and you get this information, again, divorced from God. Then a spiritist. This has the idea of seeking of knowledge, a secret knowledge. Here the Gnostics would be in the crosshairs, so to speak. Those who are in the know, you know, boy, you have to be one of us if you want to know what real truth is. Boy, if you were really as spiritual as I am, boy, then you'd really get it, you see. We have in the New Testament a knowledge that is falsely so-called. Not true, genuine knowledge, but a knowledge that is divorced from God. And then we see this in our day, everything from, I would argue, this sort of Gnostic approach to Scripture to even the secular science. Any discipline of education divorced from Christ, in whom all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are stored, is ultimately this Gnostic approach. It's thinking you can learn independent of that treasury of all wisdom and knowledge. And so we would accuse both this Gnostics, I think even of the Jesus Seminar here, who has their Book of Q, that is this fabricated document that somehow, well, if you just knew what was in the Book of Q, you could have the key that unlocks all of Scripture and so forth. Very, very misguided. A spiritist. And then the last one here is one who calls up the dead, or some of your translations may have necromancer there. This would be like the Witch of Endor, who calls up Samuel at Saul's request, occult and Satanism and so forth. Anyhow, an extensive list of false prophets with tremendous implications for our modern culture. But what is common in all of these is an attempt to somehow address the life issues, to seek for truth divorced from God, and thus dishonors God's authority, dishonors God as Father, and the one to whom we listen to his voice and follow his will, that he is our sovereign, our Lord. And what is behind every single one of these, you have to recognize, goes all the way back to the tactics of the evil one in the Garden of Eden, where you remember there the evil one would have Adam and Eve determine for themselves what was right and wrong, that they could on their own terms decide if that fruit would be good for them or not, that they could live life without living by God's holy word. Verse 12 tells us that whoever does these things is detestable to the Lord. Whoever does these things. And note this, because of these detestable things, you see the difference there. One is the act is detestable to God, and the other is the individuals who practice them are detestable to God. Both the sinner and the sin. So this idea that God loves the sinner but hates the sin is just not supported in Scripture, quite frankly. God hates those who do these things as well as the acts themselves. And detestable, quite frankly, is, I think, euphemistically placed in the New American Standard. It's just soft-pedaled here. The word is to'ava, which is the strongest Hebrew phrase. It is an abomination. It is an abominable act. And those who do it are an abomination to God. Very, very strong language in the Hebrew here. And so thus, God is saying that if you are to avoid, that the people are to avoid these practices, or they will be judged by him. Now, God is bringing his judgment upon the Canaanites for their wicked practice of these things, and the Israelites are going to eradicate them by putting them to death without mercy. In verse 20, the prophet who speaks a word presumptuously in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or which he speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. Capital punishment for false worship of God. God does not take lightly his worship. Now, how do you know if someone is a false worship? Beauty is God gives us the test here that if a prophet says something is going to take place and it doesn't come to pass, God says, I haven't said it. Because when I say something, it comes to pass 100% of the time without fail. My prophets are 100% accurate. Now, we have just on the topic of date setting. Edgar Weisnant wrote a book in 1988, 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Take Place in 1988. And you know, it's pretty embarrassing when you go into print and you catalog 88 reasons for a rapture that never takes place. You have published 88 fallacies, 88 fallacious arguments. And then what is breathtaking to me is in 89, he prints another book. It's called The Final Shout, Why the Rapture is Going to Be in 1989. So now we've got 89 more reasons. And then if that's not enough, in 1993, he prints 23 reasons why the rapture will be on Rosh Hashanah on 1993. And if that, when that didn't come to pass, he writes another book in 1994, and now the Earth's destruction by fire, nuclear bomb fire, which was a prediction of the end of the world in 1994. And I, you know, it would be interesting if this was just an anomaly. But you know, I went on the internet, and I went to Wikipedia and looked at a list that had been compiled of end of the world predictions. It was breathtaking to me. I was so astounded at how much was there. And it was an incomplete list. I copied that list and I saved it in a document, and it was 44 pages of names and of citations of false predictions about the end of the world. That's just on date setting. We could add names like Harold Camping, Tim LaHaye, Jerry Falwell, all known in Christian circles as reputable scholars and have made false prophecies. The Jehovah's Witnesses that clearly claim to be God's prophet on earth today have made voluminous predictions, not just on the end of the world, but all sorts of other false prophecies, false prophets. Well, this practice is so varied and so widespread in our culture today, it is breathtaking to me. God says this is worthy of capital punishment. Now, I'm chomping at the bit to to get into, is capital punishment for these right today? And I can't take that on. It's just too big of a subject matter. There are a lot of qualifications, New Testament applications, generals, principles, steps to take for safeguards, giving right to due process and so forth, and so much that could be said. So I'm not going to touch that issue. But in the moments that we have, I do want to close with the thoughts about the anticipation of the true prophet to come. Our second point, the anticipation of the true prophet, which is spoken of in verse 15 and verse 18 of our text, that a prophet is to come. And this was clearly of Christ. Peter cites this text in Acts 3:22. Stephen cites Deuteronomy 18:15 and Acts 7:37. And we see when Christ came, his miracles weren't just these illusions. It wasn't magic. It wasn't a false magic. They were true miracles. As a prophet of God, everything that Christ spoke was true 100%. What is to come that has not been fulfilled yet will come, Because we see the accuracy of what he said would come. You think about, this generation shall not pass until all these things be destroyed and the whole temple destroyed in 70 AD. And fulfilling in detail what Christ was getting at. He's known as the prophet in John 7 and verse 40. And we see in Scripture how when he comes onto the scene, regularly we have this theme of people who are calling us to listen to this prophet. You think of Mary, his mother, at the wedding feast of Canaan, when his mother says to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Or at the baptism, when we hear the heavenly voice from his Father, while he was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." We note that the tax collectors in Luke 15 and the sinners were coming to him in order to listen to him. And in Luke 21, verse 38, all the people would get up early in the morning to come to the temple to listen to him. And what is sad in Scripture is how in John chapter 10, verse 20, those who should have known better, the Pharisees, are saying, "He has a demon and is insane. Why do you listen to him?" We listen to him because he is the prophet sent from God. That everything that Christ says is true. And he who speaks on hell and judgment more than anyone else in all of Scripture, hands down, as well as the promises of heaven, come from our Creator God, our Redeemer, and come with his authority. The Great Commission, Christ said that all authority was his, and that we are to go and baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So are you listening to him? Note what verse 19 of our text says. "It shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words, which he," speaking of the prophet, "shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him." Do you hear his voice? And if it's the Spirit of God working through the written word that is the voice of Christ, are you listening to that word? Or do you have a way of approaching Christianity and God's truth as if you could get Christ's truth independent of going through God's prescribed manner? It's the equivalent of going to an idol to access heaven somehow independent of God. And why we must be careful to hear the voice of our God in the manner he prescribes to us. I wish I could go on. There's a lot here. But just be warned that God will require it of all who will not listen to his Son. Because he's done that most amazing thing in sending his Son into the world to be the propitiation for our sins. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you and ask you to have mercy upon us as we contemplate these things. Help us to treasure these things in our hearts. And where there has been brevity, where further explanation needs to be brought to bear, I pray that you would be with your saints to add the flesh to the bones, so to speak. Where there has been confusion, I pray that through your Spirit that you would set things aright in the hearts and minds of your people. I pray, O Lord, that you would make each of us a people who seek to worship you on your terms and worship the Son, lest we perish in the way. And we'll give you the glory in this, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to Foundations, the radio ministry of Oak Hill Presbyterian Church. Our church is located at the corner of Mono Way, Highway 108, and Peaceful Valley Road in East Sonora, California. The church with the crosses. Our weekly worship service begins at 9:45 a.m. We would be delighted to have you join us as we worship Almighty God, explore His Word, and fellowship in Christian love. If you would like a copy of today's message or more information about Oak Hill, please visit our website at oakhillopc.org.